Good morning to you all. Our primary texts are going to be in Luke 23 and 24 as we give or present the witnesses to the reality of resurrection. In the 18th century, there were a couple of men who put forth a faulty notion, but it gained some traction with regard to the death of Christ. Theologians have dubbed it the swoon theory. It essentially is that Jesus did not actually die on the cross, but he fainted, sort of went into a comatose state, and when he was removed from the cross, he revived in the tomb. And of course, the premise is false. We make assumptions that that's false. But we are not in universal agreement with most of the people of the world. So the premise is false and it's riddled with numerous flaws. I mean, Christ endured what we can count at least 6 trials, a crown of thorns, a Roman scourge, a spear wound, unbelievable loss of blood, no medical attention for at least 3 days, and with pierced feet, I mind you, he walked away from the cross, or walked away from the tomb, overcame an armed guard, and then he duped his disciples. When he met them, he finally said to them, "See, I told you so. It is as I had shared with you beforehand." It is said then by these folks that he lived a normal life and died of natural causes. Now, they weren't the first people to cast aspersions on the reality of the death of Christ. I mean, you have several groups in the first century and even before. In the book of Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul went to Athens, one of the main groups of people that were there, a couple of them, matter of fact, Epicureans and the Stoics, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Well, you can understand how pagan philosophers, and of course the Epicureans were called the Sadducees of the Greek paganism, and they taught that men just need to seek a pleasant life, a smooth life, very hedonistic, whereas the Stoics were the Pharisees of the Greek pagans. And they taught that happiness was committed or consisted in bringing oneself into harmony with the universe. Then there were the Sadducees, more pronounced. They had a tremendous effect upon the early church, and the Jews in particular. They ridiculed and they denied the resurrection. They persecuted those who believed it. Of course, you don't have but to look in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 to see them specifically putting the arm on people who were preaching and teaching the death of the Messiah and his resurrection. Matter of fact, when you come to the last book or the last chapter of the book of Acts, the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But then it actually seeped into the church at Corinth. Okay? At Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle asked this question, "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How say some among you? Now, I do believe that there are probably some skeptics in our own day, and because they've never seen something, they tend to at most nominally or intellectually consent to the truth of it, but holding back a full-scale endorsement of the whole concept of the resurrection. And yet we understand the scriptures this way, that if Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins. You are yet in your sins. Now, when we present the witnesses of the resurrection, it must first be understood that in order for resurrection truth to have any credibility at all, Jesus' death must of necessity be actual. In order for the resurrection to be credible, The death of Christ had to be actual, literal. No swoon in it all. And so whenever you consider the witness of the Sadducees, it's not by accident, I don't think, but by divine appointment that that their names are Sadducees. S-A-D, Sadducees. I mean, you can't get any more gloomy when you face life with the prospects of mortality and there is no hope of resurrection. And because there is no relationship to the one who was at Calvary's cross on that given day in history and was crucified, was buried, and raised again from the dead. Would you pray with me, please, as we come to Luke 23? Our dear Heavenly Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we are grateful people that we have a Savior who is alive and seated at Thy right hand. And we rejoice in the numerous places in this Scripture where we are reminded that in Your presence is fullness of joy and at Thy right hand pleasures. Christ died, we died. He was buried, we were buried. When He raised from the dead, we were raised with Him. When He ascended into heaven and took His rightful place at the seat of honor near the Father, we were seated there with Him. All that He is, we are. He is our all in all. In Him is our undying hope. Bless, Lord, the reading of Scripture today and open the hearts of Your people. May they be encouraged and may they have their perspective tweaked freshly today on this truth that so many times Bible believers especially may just take for granted. But it is a very significant truth. Lead us in Your study this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke 23. Luke 23. I have you at verse number 20. Considering the witnesses of the resurrection. The witness of the Sadducees is false. They're liars. They cannot be, should not be given any credence whatever. When they say there is no resurrection, that's an opinion they state. Discount the opinion. We're going to examine two other witnesses in the course of the next 25 minutes or 24 minutes plus. And I point out to you that in verse number 20 of Luke 23, this truth. If Pilate had prevailed here, there would have been no crucifixion or resurrection. Pilate is, according to verse 20, willing to release Jesus. Had he prevailed with that? I mean, he examined Him once, twice, three times. He came to the same conclusion. And when he found out, when the word Galilean was introduced into the conversation, he asked Jesus, is He a Galilean? And the reason he asked him that is because Herod happened to be in town. And Herod, that was Herod's jurisdiction. So he sent him to Herod, who inquired diligently, asked him many questions, but came to the same conclusion. So what he did was he put on a gorgeous robe, the Scripture said, and sent him back to Pilate. Sent him back to Pilate. And I say, if Pilate had prevailed, there would have been no crucifixion, no resurrection. He was willing to release Jesus. And matter of fact, verse 22 says, I will let him go. I will let him go. I will chastise him, let him go. Yet in verse number 21, the people cried, crucify Him, crucify Him. In the 23rd verse, we find that their voices prevailed in this. In spite of the noble efforts of Pilate to resist their scheme, ultimately their voices prevailed. They were going to get what they wanted. It is also true that for then and for now, if you talk long enough, loud enough, you're likely going to get what you want, right or wrong. Their voices prevailed. They wanted Him dead. So how do we interpret the word crucify? Well, look at verse 32. At verse number 32, it says, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be, here's the interpretation of crucify, put to death. Put to death. Now, there are many ways that people can be put to death. The human brain is very ingenious in how they can bring a one person's life to an end, whether legal or illegal. But probably there was no other form of death-making in human history up to this point than crucifixion, because the word literally means to impale. We understand that his hands and his feet were fixed to the cross or to the wood. He was impaled on that piece of wood, crucified. And according to what we read in verse 32, it was done at the cranium. That's the literal word of Calvary, the skull. The place looked like a skull, very fitting for such a heinous act. It says there in verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, they impaled him. You read down through from verse 33 down to verse number 46, a lot's going on there, a little bit of conversation between the Lord and the two that were being crucified with him. But when we come down to number 46, when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, and the word loud is loud. Loud. Where a human being fixed to the cross in that fashion could muster any strength sufficient to even utter a word to be heard is incredible. But with a loud voice he cried, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He was impaled, and then please note this part of the crucifixion. He was ignored by the Father. He was ignored by the Father. Father turned away from him as he paid the penalty for our sins on Calvary. But he gave up the ghost. They didn't take it from him. He gave it up, and he did so voluntarily. He could have resisted for an indefinite period of time, but he voluntarily gave up the ghost. And he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know, sin's penalty requires death. That's the truth of the matter. So the thesis is this, going forward, as we can examine the witnesses further. We're going to see this, we're going to examine the spectators, and then we're going to examine the witness that means more than anything else, that carries more weight than anything else, and that's the scriptures. But here's the thesis. The resurrection is only credible if his death was actual. Now think about that. If Christ ultimately lived and died a natural death, as the skeptics and the cynics suppose, then we have been probably more so than the disciples duped. We will not accept the witness of the Sadducees or the Epicureans or the Stoics. We will not give ground there. And the reason we don't give ground there is because what you have in your hand, the truth. So let's examine the witnesses just for a moment, very briefly. The witness of the spectators. Please notice how they mount up. Luke 23 at verse number 47. The centurion saw. He saw what was done. And he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. The centurion saw it, and they that were with him. They that were with him, watching Jesus, and we find that reference in Matthew 27. But the centurion saw, they that were with him, watching Jesus, and then look at verse 48. And all the people that came together to, and listen, this is sickening. All the people that came to that sight. You know, people, we lose track of the people that Death was a spectator sport in the first century. Death was a spectator sport. You could fill a coliseum with people, bloodthirsty people, looking for brutal combat between beasts and between beasts and men, between men and men. And their only reason for gathering for that sight was to see the blood of some victim spilled in the dirt. That's disgusting. It was disgusting then, and it's disgusting today in the same sense. So we look there at what we see. All the people that came together for that sight, and look what they did. As they were watching this, they smote their breasts. It's sort of ape-like. Can I say that? Ape-like. You know, gorillas do that whenever they think they got something up on somebody. Victory! Victory! We finally did it. Then verse 49, we read, and all his acquaintance. And the women that followed him from Galilee stood far off beholding these things. What were they witnessing? They were witnessing the pathetic death of a sinless being. His friends would assume that. And then you read over in 1 Corinthians 15 and the verses 5 and 6, he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12 and then 500 brethren at once. At once. 500 brethren. Luke 23, verse 50 to 53. Behold, there was a man named Joseph. A counselor. He was a good man, just. Just for the record, the same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, the city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. So we count Joseph in this line of witnesses. He actually handled the body. There's not any possibility where a man like Joseph and his friend Nicodemus, who also was partner to this. They were partners in the undertaking, so to speak, of the burial. They laid him in a new garden tomb. Brand new. Nobody had ever been in that place of burial prior. Brand new. And certainly, we would call to the stand to bear witness of this death of Christ, Pilate himself. Verse 52 says that Joseph had to go to Pilate to get the body. And why would he have to do that? Well, because if the Lord Jesus is removed from the cross prior to his death, then Roman law is subverted. And Pilate's not going to be up for that. No doubt was surprised that he was dead so soon. Then you notice in verse 55, the women also, add that to the list. The women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. His body. And that brings us to chapter 24 at the very first verse. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, must have been around 10:30, 11 o'clock. I gather. Okay. Somewhere around there. Very early in the morning. They say early is relative. Early is relative. You have early, I have early. They have early. Nobody has agreement on what early is. If it's earlier than what you say is early, then it's too early. Sometimes it seemed your early is too late. We'll just take the plain sense of the word here. Toward the dawning of the day. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices. They bring the spices for what? Burial. They bring the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Before they ever got there, they knew of the death. They had been preparing everything for this occasion. It is according to their custom and their tradition. They couldn't do it on the Sabbath. They prepared all their stuff and they rested on the Sabbath, and the first day of the week, that's different from the Sabbath. Can I just make that note different from the Sabbath? First day of the week, early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre, bringing the spices that they had prepared and certain others with them. And certain others with them. They come to the sepulchre and surprise, surprise, surprise. What do we find? Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. So we have an open tomb. An open tomb. Now I would imagine before they got to a place where they could actually put their eyeballs in that tomb, they were anticipating what to them would have been a very sad and ghastly sight. Instances where there have been people killed and buried, either in individual graves, unmarked, or mass graves, and suddenly for some reason they are inadvertently uncovered. It's a ghastly scene. Nobody wants to stand by looking at that. Death is ugly. Death is ugly. But here you have an open tomb. And, verse number 3, no body. An empty tomb. They entered in, found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now I realize as I look, as I give consideration to then and now, that there's some reasonable flexibility necessary. It is true that a person may be entombed in the ground and a stone laid on the hole, or a person may be entombed in a cave, more elaborate mausoleum type thing, and a stone rolled in front of the opening, which is the case here. Don't know about Lazarus, though. You know, you think about that. If you look at John chapter 11, verses 38 and 39, there was Lazarus' grave. He'd been in it how many days? 4 days. And it says there a stone lay upon it. And here's what Jesus said, which my humble opinion, which is no better than anybody else's opinion, here's a foreshadowing of his own resurrection. When he said these words, take ye away the stone. The God who raised Lazarus didn't have to have the stone rolled away. Lazarus could have come out of that tomb as is. Jesus didn't have to have the stone rolled away. He could have come through the stone and stood before them, had he wished to do that. So here you have an open tomb, you have an empty tomb, and I believe when you look back at Lazarus, there's a foreshadowing of his own. Take you away the stone. Why? So that human beings can see, can visualize what faith requires to us to accept sight unseen. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 11? I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, those are great words, oftentimes repeated. You believe in me, even though you were dead, yet shall he live. Well, those are great words, and I believe them and all of that. But now people are able to see what faith required them to accept, sight unseen. Unless, of course, Jesus revived in there and walked out, punched out the guard, left them laying in the dirt, and with his brutal lacerations all over his body and in his feet, walked somewhere without a trail. You remember whenever the word came of the empty tomb and the absence of a body, what the authorities did? They huddled up and they told those who were supposed to be guarding the tomb, here's what you say. Here's what you say. We're going to make it worth your while. We're going to give you large money, lots of money, if you just say these words. Tell everybody that his disciples came and stole away the body. And if this news gets to your superiors, we'll cover for you. The last thing in the world they wanted to get out was that the reason for the tomb being empty was because Jesus' words were true. That they indeed, that those religious leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, convicted an innocent man and sent him to his death. Oh, wow, could a Pilate, I told you guys so. So you have in verse number 5, they were afraid when they came there, and they saw two men stood by them in shining garments. I would take that just to be there. They were angels. And they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth. And the question is asked, why seek ye the living among the dead? So you have the witness of all these spectators, hundreds of them, hundreds of them. You have the brothers, you have Roman soldiers, you have sundry acquaintances, men and women. Great. You bring that into any court in the land and you have those people put their hand on the Bible and swear under oath that what they're about to give testimony to is the absolute truth. And there's not a court in the land that would not hear that evidence and find for the defendant. But the witness of Scripture is paramount. Above everything else a spectator may say. That's a good thing that there are people who can bear witness that. It's good that there were 500 fellows at once who could see that. I mean, back off, that's 500 brethren. Leaving the likely possibility there were men and women there. Okay. The witness of Scripture, verse number 6. Here's the witness of Scripture. If you don't go any further. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee. You know, I'm impressed with this word, remember. I read somewhere, and I'm trying to see if I can make sure I get this right. You will find that word used by the Lord frequently in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, like when it comes to the Lord's table and so forth, okay, memorial service. But in the Old Testament, oftentimes the word remember is given to the Jews of the day and Christians as well, is that whenever life doesn't go like you think it should and life becomes unbearable in the storm, when the storm clouds are all about and you are really, really under the pressure, remember all the things that your God did in days past. You might think here that this remember is sort of like a rose bush in January. It causes you to think about blessings that preceded, and that the God who blessed in times past is the same God who's blessed in this instance. And here were people who came and their whole world was going to be turned upside down. It was already turned upside down. They were looking for a Messiah to come and take over the political rule of the kingdom. And when he didn't, and when they crucified him, their hopes were dashed. And now their world's going to be turned upside down again. They come to the tomb. He's not there. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. Now, if it had ended there, if there was not any scriptural validation, the fact, just simply beyond the fact that he is not here. Well, yeah, the door is wide open for a whole lot of speculation, but the Word of God says, the testimony of Scripture is, the witness of Scripture, he is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spake unto you, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, literally impaled, and the third day rise again. Indeed, Christ died for our sins. His death was propitiatory for our sins. In Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. And yet the same verse says he was delivered for our offenses because his death was punitive as well. Jesus paid it all, says the hymn writer. All to him I owe. He bore my sins in his body on the tree. His death was actual. He was buried. His burial was actual, and he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. Over and over again, hear the witness of scripture. Out of the mouth of Jesus' own, these words, I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You come to the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 18. And the words of Jesus are these, I am he that liveth and was dead. His own testimony was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Say what you will. Weave in any other portion of the Word of God that you want. But the truth is this. Now is Christ risen from the dead. And he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies. Resurrection is real because crucifixion was actual. It is more than just abstract theology to be fought over by sundry Christian sects. But there the practicum is this. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we sang this hymn this morning, death could not keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. Death cannot keep his prey. And inasmuch as it could not keep Jesus, you know what? It can't keep you either. It can't keep you either. He that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus. So I pronounce this on you this morning, this concluding benediction at this Resurrection Sunday early morning service. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a risen Savior. Thank you for a coming Lord. Thank you for the day-by-day hope and encouragement that we have in Him alone. Bless now, Lord, our fellowship around the table. Every bite of food we eat, we thank you for. Every minute that we have to share with one another, we thank you for it. And we ask your Heavenly Father for your blessings to be upon your people today for Jesus' sake. Amen.